Sunday in Advent, prophecy concerning the Messiah. And I mentioned earlier that prophecy concerning the Messiah has been or is recorded in Scripture from the very beginning. Our text that we will read as a launching point for a topical overview of prophecy is in Genesis 3, and it is in verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look at what the Scripture has to say very briefly concerning the Messiah in prophecy, I ask, Lord God, that you will open our hearts to understand. Give us eyes to see, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This first prophecy concerning the Messiah was delivered by none other than God himself. It's not a man that said this, but it is still a prophecy. We always think of prophecy as something that men say as inspired by God, and that's true. But in this case, it is prophecy that God spoke himself as he was bringing judgment on mankind and indeed on the serpent for what he had done. That's what we read here, is that the seed of the woman, of course, is the Messiah eventually, and the seed of Satan would be those who follow him. There's been a lot of discussion about what this really means. Some people think the natural antipathy between man and snakes, but I don't think that's at all what it has in mind, what God has in mind. What he's talking about is the Messiah and the eventual victory of the Messiah over the forces of evil. Well, prophecy, what is that, though? What is prophecy? When we talk about prophecy, what are we actually talking about? There's some dispute as to what the Hebrew word actually means. It was traditional for many years, for generations, to suggest that Na'aba had to do with the activity of bubbling up, like a spring bubbling up. There's been a change of view in the last generation or so, and it is no longer accepted that that is exactly or necessarily what the Hebrew word means when we talk about the root word of prophecy. It makes sense, though, to bubble up or to have the effervescence or the springing up or the pouring forth of words. That makes sense. But in any case, we do know that prophecy in the Bible is an inspired word given by God. It is something that mankind does or did as a means of communicating what the Holy Spirit has placed put on their heart. Indeed, it was more than that. It was where man would be the representative of God, and man would speak the very words of God. That's what a prophet in the Old Testament or the New Testament is someone who speaks the very words of God. This is Amos, for instance, talks about the fact, Amos chapter 3, that when God speaks, can man do anything other than relate what he has been told? This, of course, is a prophet. This doesn't mean that a prophet was a puppet. There was a relationship between the prophet and between God. If you look in Isaiah, when he is that famous passage concerning, in fact, let's turn over there to chapter 7 of Isaiah. It's a very well-known passage. It's the passage that concerns the birth, the virgin birth. But it is prefaced by Isaiah being told to go to King Ahaz and to tell him what's going to happen in the near future with Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, and what he can expect to happen there. So he goes and he tells them that these two kings will soon pass away, that you don't have to worry about them. And Ahaz was so insolent that he wouldn't accept that. He wouldn't even ask for any kind of confirming sign. So this is what Isaiah was told to talk about. But then suddenly Isaiah comes with this Emmanuel prophecy, because Ahaz says, I will not ask anything. I won't test the Lord. I don't want any evidence that God is actually speaking to me, is what he actually says there in chapter 7 of Isaiah. Suddenly in verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. You won't ask for a sign. You refuse to acknowledge that God can do these things. Therefore, here's a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then he goes on, curds and honey shall eat, that he, before he'll know, refuse the evil and choose the good, and so forth. And there's a preliminary fulfillment of that prophecy. It's actually the son of Isaiah. But that's just a type. any preliminary fulfillment of a prophecy is a type, just as we have the type of Christ and David and so forth. And what eventually came of that was, of course, a fulfillment in Jesus the Messiah. But the point I'm making here is that Isaiah had something that he was told to do, and then when he was confronted with a, perhaps for him, an unexpected answer, he then spoke further to the topic, to the issue. Obviously under the inspiration of God, but not something that was pre-planned, if you will. Perhaps a better example would be Ezekiel in chapter 4, where he is beginning to portray what will happen to Israel. And one of the things that God says, well, I want you to cook your food over a fire made by human dung. And some commentators think that he was actually being told to make his food combined with human dung, because in the siege of Jerusalem, people would be reduced to eating their own waste. So it's perhaps that's what God was saying. It depends on who you want to agree with on that particular issue. In the text, it's clearly stating at least that he's supposed to cook his food over human dung. That's what God said. You do that. And Ezekiel said, no, Lord, I've never done anything like that. I've never done anything unclean. I can't do that. And so God said, all right, well, then I'll let you use cow manure, like the pioneers would use buffalo chips as they cross the prairie to make their fires. And so God said, you can do that. So we see give and take between the prophet and Yahweh. He's not a puppet. Isaiah was not. Ezekiel was not. None of them were. Remember the give and take between Elijah, which we looked at earlier, a few weeks ago or some time ago, where he was confronted with the issues in Israel. And actually, I guess I was talking about that at the veterans' home, now that I think about it, the service there. But he was confronted there with the issue in Israel concerning the fact that he thought everyone in Israel was against him and against the Lord. And then, of course, the exchange there on the mountainside where there is a discussion. And God tells Elijah what to do. So Elijah wasn't a puppet, nor was Isaiah, nor Ezekiel. That's not how a prophet was. They weren't just simply saying things that they had no insight concerning or whatever. Instead of prophet, these men who and women who spoke the very words of God, and in our case today we're looking at the messianic prophecies, these were God's representatives. They were the mouthpiece of God, and I don't mean that in just, again, a mechanical way, but they were here to represent God and to speak His words to people. And in this case, we're talking today about the Messiah. They had insight, they had the mind of God, and they were speaking what He told them. Sometimes it was predictive. Now, of course, in messianic prophecy, it's always predictive, or always was predictive, because Christ hadn't come yet. So they would say things about the coming Messiah, about who he would be and what he would be like, and they'd make a prediction in that sense. This is what the Messiah is going to be like. And sometimes this is what he's going to do. Zechariah, where it says that he'd come into Jerusalem riding on the back of a donkey. So that was predictive concerning an event or an actual action. We have this aspect, this is what prophecy is, we have this idea of spokesman, but it was not an office, it was a function. And the reason I say that is because we have many people in the Old Testament, or the New for that matter, who were prophets, but there were other things other as well. King David, Samuel, who was a judge and most likely even a priest, Aaron and so forth. A lot of different offices with a function of prophecy combined with that. There was, at this time, throughout much of the time of Israel, I should say, a school of prophets as well. And what we need to understand is that this school of prophets that Samuel had and that Elijah had, and possibly was continuing throughout the whole time that Israel and Judah were in existence, was not guaranteeing that these people would be inspired. But it would train them for the work of prophecy, to be the function of a prophet, and if not to actually function in that fashion, to be an aid to those who were So the education that they received, so forth, did not make them a prophet. And that's the point. They didn't then come into this office of prophet. So you can be educated for the kingship, or educated for the priesthood, or educated to be a lawyer, or whatever. But that's not how it was. They were educated in the school of the prophets. And if you recall in scripture, you'll often say, their father is so-and-so. It says, who is, in fact, when Saul was prophesying, they asked, who is his father? In other words, what school of prophets is he with? How come he's prophesying? Didn't know he's even part of the prophetic school. The point is that they weren't then on graduation installed as a prophet. It just meant that they were being trained for that position or for that function, if in fact God would inspire them. There's about 50 prophets that we know specifically in the Old Testament, or Old and New Testament. And some of them are unnamed. But the idea of someone holding the office of prophet is erroneous. It's actually priest, judge, king, whatever, and perhaps they have the gift of prophecy along with that. It might say it's incidental to the prophecy, or to the office, I should say. In fact, some of the people that were prophets in the Old Testament, like Abraham, you don't think of him as a prophet, but he was, according to God's word. He was someone who spoke God's word to other people. The point I want you to see is this, that God would choose whomever he saw fit to speak his words. And as we always like to remind ourselves, God can speak through the mouth of a donkey. He can speak through anyone. And he often would speak through people. One of the most amazing choices to speak the truth of God would be Balaam, who was his donkey that spoke. Later he spoke concerning Judah and Israel, and in fact made a messianic prophecy. There was in Numbers 24, in fact we'll get to that in a little bit here, that he spoke concerning the coming Messiah. Let me also mention this, and I won't go through the whole list of the people who are prophets. That's something you can look up, check out yourself if you want. But I will mention this, that we do not have the function nor the office of prophet in this day. Prophets, that the whole function of prophecy ceased with the closing of the Old Covenant age and with the closure of the canon as well. So when people talk about prophetic function today, if they're accurate, if they're going to be biblically sound, they're just talking about someone who speaks and preaches concerning the word. It's not the same thing though. When I get up here to preach on Sunday, I might be guided by the Spirit, hopefully I am, but I'm not speaking new revelation. I'm not speaking new words that you need to write down and say, oh, here's scripture. There's no one doing that today. That's obvious. It should be obvious. I do know of some churches where they actually do record or write down, quote, prophecies, unquote, that are delivered at the, quote, prophecy microphone, unquote, and people write that down and record it and then hang on to that as if it's some kind of a new word from the Lord. Well, that's not true. If that's true, then there is no boundary on what could or could not be said. That obviously opens an entire, tremendous, messy can of worms that the scripture would have us not to have anything to do with. So we don't have that today. But what we do have in the scripture is prophecy as the word of God spoken through a human representative, and it is a function that could often be, combined with an office that would be like a king, David, for instance, judge, Deborah, priest, such as Aaron, and so forth. But what we're looking at is prophecy concerning the Messiah. And when we consider the Messiah, we need to realize that initially and originally, Messiah was just meant the anointed one. And it really didn't have a whole lot of special meaning when it first began to be used in Israel. In fact, the same term, the anointed one, was used by non-Jewish people as well. There would be anointing of priests and kings in the pagan societies that surrounded Israel. And so to be anointed, that's what Messiah means anointed one. It comes from the root term to mean to pour on or to smear on, like you would rub oil on somebody's head or something. And in fact, there was the tradition in the Talmud of when a king was anointed, it would be poured in a circle like a crown. When a priest was anointed, it would be dumped on his head and then made into a cross on his head, which they didn't think of in terms of a cross, but they would anoint his forehead as well. But anointing with oil was not particularly special, I guess you'd say, in the sense that many kings, many priests were anointed in the ancient cultures that were surrounding Israel. So the question we might ask is, why was it given a special meaning? In fact, even late in Israel's history, it was used to describe Cyrus, king of Persia. In Isaiah, he says that God says that Cyrus is my anointed. Same term, he's my Messiah, is what it means. Isaiah 45, 1. But if, in light of that kind of thing, why is there special meaning that's given to the term Messiah or to the anointed? Christ means anointed, is the Greek term for Messiah, basically. Why was it given the salvific or the character of salvation? Why was it given the supernatural or the godly connotations that we ascribe to the term Messiah or Christ? Well, there's a variety of reasons. One is because as the prophets continued to speak of the coming Messiah, they would attribute to him these different supernatural and obviously godly characteristics. We read this morning that God is the only Savior, and yet is Jesus who is called the Savior. It is the Messiah who is called the Savior in the Old Testament. The prophets would speak concerning the Messiah in a variety of ways, but always be speaking of him in terms that would be difficult to apply to a simple human being. He is the Son of God. He is the Anointed One. So it gradually took on some special meaning. Even in the extra canonical works of the Jews, you would have, if you read through some of those works, you'll see that the people of the New Testament times were alluding to, or at least had in mind, perhaps, were influenced by, is maybe a better way to say it, some of these other Jewish works, not part of the Scripture, but that described the Messiah in these terms. So, ultimately, the term Messiah, prophecy concerning the Messiah, this term Messiah came to mean something special, someone special, someone with the power, with the ability, the authority to establish the kingdom of God. Indeed, God himself. And what was interesting, when we read the New Testament, we see that there were only certain people who understood this. We've talked about before how many in Israel considered the Messiah to be simply a warrior with great power to overthrow the enemies of Israel, but not necessarily God himself. Indeed, they did not consider him the Son of God in any sense, the Messiah of popular culture. But if we look at the Old Testament messianic text, we realize that if we see them in the power of the Spirit, and we have the advantage today, of course, of being those who are on this side of the cross, understanding what Jesus Christ did, they looked at the text, they would see that there was something special about this Messiah. There is something that is more than just a man. There is something here that talks about salvation, about lordship, about the kingdom, about the victory of God's people. And when we come to the time of Jesus Christ and we see how these texts are applied to him and how the fulfillment of these messianic prophecies is much different than what the Jews expected, it's a spiritual kingdom. And then if we have the mind of Christ, we realize, yes, Jesus is truly the Messiah. That's why when we look at this, for instance, Genesis 3, we understand that Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman. Will crush the serpent's head. Now, when that was given, of course, it hadn't happened yet, so it was in the future, a prophecy, something would happen in the future. Noah prophesied that the Messiah would be of the house of Shem, that he would be a Semitic of the seed of house of Shem. Jacob in Genesis 49, we're still in the book of Genesis, prophesied concerning Judah and the tribe of Judah, that the king would come from Judah until Shiloh comes, the peace of the Messiah would come, that Judah would be the tribe that would be, or the house that would be the foremost in Israel. I mentioned Balaam and how he spoke in Numbers 24 of this star that would come out of Israel, would smite the head of Moab. And it's interesting how God, if I might say it in this term, sneak in these prophecies of the Messiah. You wouldn't expect it there in that particular context, but it happened. 2 Samuel, when David is given the promise that he would have an eternal kingdom, it's a messianic prophecy. Psalms 2, when the nations are raging against God and His anointed, against His Son, and how the nations are given to the Son, given to the Messiah. We read in Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, 6, we read there, Isaiah, in fact, Isaiah is full of messianic prophecy. We won't even look at them all, we won't even touch them all, but 52, 13 through the chapter 53, the suffering servant, messianic prophecy. All of these prophecies, as we go through these different books, go through the prophecies that concern His character and what He's going to do. Then, of course, one like Zechariah 9, where it's the actual event of the triumphal entry. We see all these things with the eyes of the Holy Spirit. It is very clear that these prophecies concerning the Messiah find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And that's the last point we want to look at. Prophecy concerning the Messiah is fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. He's the only Savior, the eternal Son of God. There's no mistaking the character of the Messiah. When we look at these texts, by the way, in the Old Testament, as I mentioned earlier, if we really want to know who Jesus is and what He's like and what He's about, we need to know the Old Testament prophecies. We can't get the full picture from the New Testament. If you read just the New Testament, you're going to have a truncated view. And there's nothing wrong, obviously, with studying the New Testament. We should do that daily. But we need to read these messianic prophecies. And if you have a concordance, it might say something like messianic and prophecy and so forth. You can look up some of these and just run through them and make yourself a list, excuse me, of these Old Testament prophecies. They clearly point to Jesus of Nazareth. The mind of natural man won't accept that. But we can see that these are clearly fulfilled in Jesus, the one who was born of the Virgin Mary. It is Jesus who crushed the serpent's head, redeemed His people. He broke that Adamic bond, that submission to Satan that all of mankind was placed under. All aspects of the messianic kingdom are available to mankind because of that breaking of the serpent's head, crushing of His head. It's interesting, by the way, that something comes to mind. We've looked at this before in our look at the life of Jesus Christ, but in fact I mentioned this before, that this battle between the seed of the woman and the serpent's seed began with John the Baptist. And he said, "You brood of vipers." Why did he say that? Well, because this was the forerunner of the one who had crushed the serpent's head. Jesus said that Himself, "You brood of vipers." Matthew 12, Matthew 23, John 8, He says, "You're of your father, Satan." And so the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, was crushing the seed of the serpent, crushing His head, destroying those who would stand in the way of the kingdom. And so we begin to see these prophecies fulfilled in the work of Jesus Christ, that of course culminated in the victory of the cross, where Jesus Christ brought all things under His control, fulfilling the prophecies concerning the redemption, fulfilling the prophecies concerning the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. And I might mention, by the way, we aren't talking about this today, but we're talking about specific prophecy. But all of the Old Testament ritual, for instance, is prophetic in that sense. We've already looked at that many times in the book of Leviticus, how they foretell the work of Jesus Christ. But for our purposes today, the victory of the cross, of course, was the point where the serpent's head was crushed. From that point forward, the people of God began to be brought into the position to crush the serpent's head. Remember what Paul said to the church in Rome? "Very shortly, God will crush Satan's head under your feet." It's because of what Jesus had already done. And so then His people begin to imitate Him, and that's what we're supposed to do. Because of His victory, if we look at those messianic prophecies, we see that the Messiah is supposed to rule all nations. And that's what Jesus Himself says is the case. Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Me." Romans 9, 5, Hebrews 1, 3, we won't look at all these. Colossians 1, 16, "All things reconciled, all things created by Him and for Him, through Him and for Him." Jesus Christ rules the nations, and He does so as the Son of God. And that, of course, is what we look at in the Advent season, is the fact that Jesus Christ is of this conception by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Matthew 1, we see the line and lineage, and Jesus Christ called the Son of God. John 1, the offspring of David. I guess we need to look at Matthew 1, Luke 3, Romans 1, Acts. All through the scripture, all through the New Testament, we see that Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of these prophecies. And finally, he's the only one in whom there is salvation. In fact, in the angels' announcement, I should say, of Jesus' birth, it's salvation is what they talk about. Salvation in Jesus Christ. Salvation in this one who fulfills the messianic prophecies. Jesus himself said that he's the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He again is salvation. Acts 4, he's the one through whom salvation comes. Paul speaks of this when he writes to Titus, and it's confirmed again and again throughout the New Testament. The Old Testament prophecies, again, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we've mentioned, I won't go into any more detail here, that the specific prophecies concerning events or actions are also fulfilled in Jesus. But we can look at things like his incarnation, his birth, his being called out of Egypt, the triumphal entry, his crucifixion, his resurrection, all these things. Find either a specific prophecy that was spoken that Jesus would refer to, or in fact events like the time of Jonah in the whale's belly for 3 days and three nights. But Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills these prophecies. All of these prophecies concerning Christ are fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, and if we understand them, they help prove the veracity of the Christian faith. Let me just make some application, as is my hope anyway, on the during Advent season, try to make each Advent presentation, each sermon, a little bit shorter than normal, so we can just spend more time in thinking about what we're here for. But we are all prophets now. I've mentioned this before, that when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, we all are made prophets. Again, not in the same sense. We don't speak the very words of God. We aren't pronouncing new scripture. But we have the Spirit of God in us, and we have the Word of God written on our hearts, and we are prophets in the sense that we all are representatives of God. Every one of us, from the littlest to the oldest, we're all, and I want you to think about that for a minute before we move on. We are called to represent Jesus Christ, to represent our Father in heaven. We're called Christians. And sometimes I think it would be a good idea if we wore a big sticker across our chest or our back that said, I am a Christian. So we couldn't get away from that fact. So we would have to live up to the fact. Or maybe we'd live down to it if we weren't careful. But the point is, the world's expectations of a Christian, I mean. But we need to realize that everything we do, every word we speak, every thought that we think, is in some way representing Jesus Christ and his kingdom, either well or poorly. So we're all prophets now. We all have the commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We're all supposed to represent him. And because of that, it's important that we're informed about who we represent. When I was selling insurance, and I did that for a long time, in and around the ministry work, it was important, obviously, to know the product. If I'm going into someone's home to sell them a product, and I would just sit down with them and put my material on the table, and they ask me questions, say, well, I don't know. And they ask me another one, I'm not sure about that either. Pretty soon they'd say, what are you doing here? If you don't know anything about this product, why are you here? We say, well, because I'm an insurance agent. Can you imagine if we are a Christian and they ask us things about the Lord, ask us why we do what we do? And we say, well, I don't know, I just, you know, it's somewhere in the Bible. Why are you a Christian? Well, why are you here then? Well, because I'm a Christian. In name only, though. Just as I would have been a complete failure as an insurance salesman if I didn't know my product, we, unfortunately, if we don't know our product, if I can use that term, are going to be a failure as a representative of Jesus Christ. We need to know about Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned earlier, the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah provide far more material, really they do, than even the New Testament, concerning the character and the work of the Messiah. So if we want to know who Jesus is, we need to know the Old Testament. Not just the Messianic prophecies, but we can start there. The whole of the Old Testament tells us all about Jesus and what he's about, what he does, what he did, and who he is, I should say. So if we want to be good representatives, we need to be informed. So I would encourage you to familiarize yourself with the Old Testament prophecies, the Old Testament texts concerning the Messiah. The better we know him, the more confidence we're going to have when we are confronted with those who have questions. One of the things that I have found over the years is that a lot of Christians, when they're confronted with questions concerning Jesus Christ, don't know what to say. They might know the Romans Road or something about salvation, but that's all they know. And so when people have questions about, well, what about how is this Christianity going to relate to my relationship with my in-laws? You thought I was going to say my wife or husband. Well, how about my in-laws? Well, how should I relate to them if I'm a Christian? And a lot of folks will say, well, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's good. But what about honoring your father and your mother? In the back of your bulletin, there has been, over the last few weeks, some of the information from the larger catechism. And just the last couple weeks, there's been the idea of honoring your father and your mother, and how that's applied to more than just the honor that you are supposed to give your father and your mother. If we know the text, if we know the scripture, if we know the things about the Messiah, what it is that he is has done, I should say, and who he is, what his character is, why he did what he did, then we have a lot more material to offer someone when they ask us questions. Yes, they're going to ask some of the basic things about, well, what does it mean to be a Christian and so forth. But if they begin to ask the questions that you're not prepared for, it would be very helpful to know these things, to know what Jesus is all about. The Old Testament messianic text, that's where we can learn this. So the last thing we want to talk about is that Jesus Christ himself, and I hate to use this the term, but he is the reason for the season. I hate to use the term because it's been used so much that it means nothing to most folks. You see it all the time, you hear it all the time, but think about what that means. He is the reason that we have this season of celebration. Christmas is celebrated worldwide, even in places that have no Christian heritage. In Japan, they're very confused about, for instance, about what Christmas is all about. You've possibly heard about the Santa Claus that was shown on a cross in Japan, and it turned out to be an urban legend, maybe, because I've also heard that it was actually the case that they didn't know enough about Christmas that they equated Santa Claus with this Christ, and it was kind of a mess, obviously. And yet they still celebrate Christmas. Jesus, the reason for the season. Can you imagine if we were to spend this season of the year telling folks about Jesus Christ, if we knew the messianic prophecies, if we knew enough about Jesus Christ that we could go and answer any question and say, you know, this Advent season is all about Jesus Christ, and here's why. Here's what he's done. It's not about Santa Claus. It's not about presents. It's not about getting together with family. Those are all wonderful things, but Jesus is the reason for the season. It sounds very trite, I know. But if we think about it and realize the impact the birth of Jesus Christ has had on this world, we'll see how profound it really is. He's the reason. He is the only reason that the whole world celebrates on December 25th. They might have other things in mind when they do that. Most of them probably do. But he is the only reason that we have this celebration. There is no other reason for this Christmas season. So I'd like to encourage you to get to know Jesus during this Advent season. Excuse me. I would like to encourage you to discover the wonder and the majesty of the Messiah. I think that your appreciation for his love, his sacrifice, his willingness to die for us will grow as you become better acquainted and better able to tell others why Jesus is in fact the reason for the season. Why, in fact, this first Sunday in Advent is all about this prophecy concerning the Messiah and how it is, in fact, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of year when we are once again brought to the fact that Jesus Christ